If you would remain standing, I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Let's once more ask God for His blessing to hear His Word. Almighty God, may You bless Your people with peace as we attend to Your voice in the Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. John, chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews, and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. From the opening chapters of the Bible, God reveals himself as the Lord who draws near to his creatures, especially creating a space where he would live with mankind. The creation narrative of Genesis 1, in which God builds a beautiful world with wisdom and beauty, climaxes with the creation of man in God's image. The garden was a sanctuary where God walked and talked with Adam. And this great work of creation was undertaken to make a space for God to commune with man. And ever since Adam and Eve were driven out of that garden and away from that sweet communion, we have longed to return to paradise, but not always with the right frame of mind. In Genesis 11, we learn that mankind had gathered to build a great city in the plain of Shinar with a tower whose top would reach into the heavens. And because their stated purpose was to make a name for themselves, their project was judged by God as a prideful storming of the gates of heaven rather than a sincere desire to live with God. Well, the Tower of Babel contrasts starkly with the call to Abram in the very next chapter of Genesis. Following the story of Babel, God calls Abram out of that land where that city was to go with God to a land that God will show him, the land that would become known as the Promised Land, described in Edenic terms as a land flowing with milk and honey. And many generations later, when God was bringing Abraham's descendants out of Egypt to live in the Promised Land, God gave them careful instructions to build a house for God to live in the midst of them, showing his glory in that house in a great pillar of fire and smoke. And at first, as you know, the house was a magnificent tent because the people were journeying through the wilderness and God was traveling with them. But later God would instruct Solomon to build a permanent structure with great stones to be God's dwelling place with his people. Unlike Babel, where the people sought to seize heaven and plunder it for their own fame, in the temple, God graciously came down to dwell among his people so that they would enjoy his presence and his glory. But sadly, Israel's worship devolved rather rapidly. Instead of entering his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, God said that they trampled his courts with iniquity and corruption. When Israel despised the Lord's house, Ezekiel sees a vision of the Lord leaving the temple, moving away from the holy place into the courtyard and then to the gate and then out of the city of Jerusalem altogether, abandoning the temple to be destroyed. But Ezekiel also prophesied the return of Israel from their exile and the rebuilding of the temple and the return of God's glory. And you might remember in the days of Zerubbabel and Ezra, the people returned to Jerusalem. They reconstructed the building of the temple. But when the building was rebuilt, it was anticlimactic. Not only was it missing the grandeur of Solomon's temple, even more telling, it was missing the glory of God. And so the people kept waiting for the Lord to return. After a few hundred years, when God's glory did not return, Herod the Great embarked on a beautification project to enhance the majesty of the structure, of the architecture, but still the people longed for the true glory to return. Meanwhile, the chief priests and the other rulers were keeping the activities going from day to day and from year to year. There were those three annual feasts at which all Jewish men were to attend. And so Christ, who came to fulfill all righteousness, made it his practice to attend those feasts of the Jews. Luke tells us of his presence at the temple. Remember when he was just a boy. And he astounded the religious teachers with his knowledge, even at a young age. When his mother Mary lost track of him in the city, and she finally found him at the temple, he said, "Didn't you know that I would be at my Father's house?" And so Jesus expresses a fondness for the temple and that he felt at home there in his Father's house. Well, in our text today, we see how Christ's zeal for his Father's house defines his mission. And first, we see Christ's zeal for his Father's house manifest in his reforming it. John tells us that the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Passover, of course, is that Jewish festival that commemorated Israel's deliverance out of slavery in Egypt. This festival included a meal that required each household to sacrifice a lamb. And many of the people coming to the festival were traveling from such distances that they couldn't easily bring a lamb from home. And so the law had a system for buying lambs and other animals for sacrifice once they arrived in Jerusalem. Verse 14 shows that Jesus came to inspect the goings-on at the temple when it says that he found in the temple. Now, Christ didn't just stumble upon these things. He came as the master of the house to inspect the servant's work. Calvin notes that many others may have been appalled by the abuses of the temple and abuses of the authorities over the temple, but they would have taken no action to correct it because they had no right to do so. They could have complained, but they could not effect any change. They certainly weren't in any position to drive them out with a whip. And so Christ's action could only be justified because he was one who had authority and divine commission to oversee the affairs of the temple. What Jesus does upon his inspection reveals that while other temple authorities may have been servants in the Lord's house, Jesus is the Son of the Father. This is his house. And so when he comes to it, he has every right to throw people out. And what did he find? Well, it says he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. These were, of course, sacrificial animals to be purchased by distant travelers. And that was a legitimate activity to provide these sacrifices. The problem is where it's being done, which probably also indicates the greediness of the priesthood. This should not have been done in the temple precincts. The money changers or lenders helped to people exchanged their goods for money in order to purchase the sacrificial animals. And the priests had brought all of this into the temple precincts to control the market and keep the proceeds flowing into their coffers. This was a gross example of commercial religion, the marketing of worship. And the worst part was that the religious authorities were overseeing the trampling of God's courts. They, of all people, should have known better. They should have prevented this. But they were rather encouraging it. So verse 15 says that Jesus has a go at them. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, overthrew the tables. This was righteous violence. Cyril of Alexandria commented that he shows his feeling not with mere words, but with blows and a lash. Calvin noted here that it was a miracle that no man laid hands on Christ. I mean, after all, the temple had Levites who were armed guards to guard the temple precincts from this very thing. You know, if somebody busts in here right now and starts kicking over tables and knocking over the piano, there's a few guys that are ready to take them out. Right, Gabe? Jane? Vic? We're a little heavy on this side of the room. We got Mike over here. Why did no one step forward to arrest Jesus or stop his violent attack on their accepted custom of buying and selling in the temple? Well, Calvin says we may conclude that they were all stunned and struck with astonishment by the hand of God. Like God putting fear in the hearts of the nations when Israel was vulnerable traveling through the wilderness, remember, so that no nation attacked them or dared to raise a finger against them, because God had put fear in the hearts of those surrounding nations. So Calvin suggests that the only explanation for their hesitation to arrest Jesus was that God had put fear in their hearts. After demonstrating the judgment of God against their abuses, though, Christ offers this doctrine to instruct them. He says, "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." They might have asked, "Why is he attacking us?" So Jesus explains that the business of the temple was not commercial exchange, but was meant to be grace and gratitude. God extending his grace to his people, and his people responding with gratitude to God. God atoning for the sin of his people, and the people responding with repentance and praise. God delivering his people from evil, and his people shouting for joy. That's the business of a temple. Jesus, he whips them, and then he explains why they deserved the whipping. That ever happened, Ben? I don't know. We tried to do it the other way around, but sometimes the whipping's got to come first. And why does the whipping have to come first? When normally what we would do is sit down and explain why we're getting ready to whip you. But the whipping comes first when the offense is so dangerous and egregious that it cannot wait, because the activity has to stop, and it must stop now. They were taking the Lord's name in vain. They were undermining the true worship of God. They had turned godliness into a means of gain, and Christ could not stand for it any longer, not even long enough to explain to them why he was doing what he was getting ready to do. In the book of Revelation, John has an apocalyptic vision of the glorified Christ in which he sees Jesus' eyes as like a flame of fire. And I think John saw some fire in Jesus' eyes on that occasion. Because when the disciples saw it, John says, they remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." In the Old Testament, zeal for God is a virtue that distinguishes the true lover of God from hypocrites. The essence of godly zeal was embodied in the priest Phinehas. You remember when he saw an Israelite man brazenly take an idolatrous woman into his tent in defiance of God's law? Phinehas took a spear. He went into the tent and he pinned them both to the ground. Phinehas was jealous for God's name and God's glory. And so the Lord entered into an eternal covenant with Phinehas to commend his zeal for the Lord. Thomas Aquinas, who's very good at making definitions, he defined zeal as an intensity of love, whereby the one who loves intensely does not tolerate anything which is repugnant to his love. A fervor of spirit by which, scorning the fear of death, one is on fire for the defense of truth. He is consumed by it who takes steps to correct any perversity that he sees, and if he cannot correct it, he tolerates it with sadness. The words that the disciples remember in verse 17, where it says, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up," these are drawn from Psalm 69 and verse 9. Now this whole psalm, Psalm 69, is a lament and prayer of the righteous sufferer. The New Testament applies several lines from this psalm to Christ. So for example, the line, "The reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me." That's applied to Christ in the New Testament. That's drawn from Psalm 69. Or, "In my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." That's verse 21 from Psalm 69. And of Jesus' enemies, it was said, "Let their habitation be desolate, or let none dwell in their tents." Well, that comes from Psalm 69 and verse 25. Psalm 69 and verse 9 expresses the pain that the righteous sufferer has when God's worship is under attack. "Zeal for thine house hath consumed me," hath eaten me up. And as Psalm 69 is the prayer of one who suffers for God, then its reference here at the very beginning of the Gospel of John is hinting at what is coming toward the end of the Gospel of John, namely the suffering and death of Christ, the ultimate righteous sufferer. And let's briefly note that Christ's zeal reforms the virtue of zeal. As I mentioned in the Old Testament, zeal is zeal for God was a holy virtue. But in the centuries leading up to the coming of Christ, zeal had been somewhat deformed. In the Jewish heritage of Jesus' day, zeal was primarily ethnic. It was directed not toward those who abused worship, but toward political oppressors. It became less about worship and more about national independence. But the zeal of Christ was first for the worship of God. And it's not that Jesus is not concerned about political oppression. He is, of course, concerned about the welfare of his nation. But of what use is political freedom if it is not used to orient the nation to the true worship of God? Jesus' zeal is the purifying agent, much more than the whip. The purification of worship, as we will see, requires more than whips and words. It will require the very death of the Lamb of God to purify worship. But before we look at that, take a moment to consider that Christ still burns with holy zeal against those who profane and abuse his house and worship. As we read earlier from 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." So Paul is issuing this warning to any who would defile the church with false teaching and false worship: God will destroy you if Gabe doesn't get to you first. And this episode is a stern warning for us because, in one sense, the Jews were engaged in a legitimate enterprise, providing sacrificial animals to pilgrims who had come to the Passover. They would need these animals, and they'd come to Jerusalem prepared to buy these animals. And so many people would have thought that this was quite normal and helpful to have these tables and exchanges set up in the most convenient place, right there in the temple itself. So beware! Perverse practices can disguise as legitimate practices and cloak themselves in good intentions. And I fear that the American church has many today who are selling sheep and oxen and doves in the temple, and yet they think they are doing a good service to their donors. Let's remember that worship is not to be confused with commerce or entertainment or motivational seminars or therapy. Acts 8 tells the story of Simon Magus when he saw that the apostles prayed for people and laid hands on them. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and he offered to buy the power to be able to lay hands on people so that they would receive the Holy Spirit. The idea was, I'm going to buy the power to be able to do this so that I can sell the Holy Spirit, make a profit. Peter says to him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. That practice of buying and selling the graces of God come to be called simony, after Simon the Magus. And sadly, simony was not eradicated in the Reformation. It was one of the things that the reformers were after, was trying to eliminate simony, but it's still around. It just wears more clever disguises in today's church. And so, beloved, let us purify our hearts and our churches in the knowledge that Christ has prepared a place for you to live with God and worship Him in spirit and truth. And while He brought the whip that day, we know from the ensuing conversation that it wouldn't be the whip that He would use to drive them from the temple that would ultimately restore true worship of God. It would rather be the whip that would lash Jesus, and the nails that would pierce Jesus, and that would fasten Jesus' hands and feet to the cross in our place. For ultimately, the temple that Jesus cleansed that day would give way to the greater reality of the final temple, the final dwelling place of God, Christ's own human nature. In the following verses, we see that Christ's zeal for His Father's house manifests in His replacing it, replacing the temple. The Jews responded to Jesus' attack on their enterprise by challenging His authority. What sign showest thou that thou doest these things? Now, if we didn't know about their corruption, we might have commended them for examining Jesus' credentials. But their hypocrisy is too much to ignore when Jesus has just done their job for them by purifying the place of worship. And they only show regard for religion when Jesus has shown them up. Now they care. So they demand a sign. And I mentioned last week, this word sign is used 7 times by John to describe Jesus' miracles that were meant to point to a truth about Jesus, the same way that a sign sends a message to those who see it. As we will see, Jesus gives them the sign of His resurrection. Matthew 12 records another occasion when they demanded a sign from Jesus, and He gives them the same answer, just in different words. He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now this sign here, the resurrection, is the second sign mentioned in the Gospel of John, the first being the turning of water into grape juice. Thank you, that was a joke. But this sign here is actually the 7th sign in historical chronology. It's the last sign that Jesus performs before ascending to heaven, His resurrection. But it's mentioned here at the beginning of His ministry to explain the point of everything in His ministry. All that He does and all that He says only makes sense at the end of the day in the light of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so He gives the sign of something that won't happen till the end at the beginning, so that we will read the rest of the story in the light of His resurrection. Before the resurrection of Christ, though, we must have the humiliation of Christ, His death. And so He says to them, destroy this temple. And in verse 21, John explains that Jesus was not referring to the building that He had just cleansed, but to the temple of His body. Christ replaces the temple as the dwelling place of God. The faithful were waiting for the glory of God to return to the temple. And Jesus is saying that the glory of God has returned to the temple, the true temple of his person. Jesus replaces the temple as the place of atonement where we are forgiven by blood sacrifice. He replaces the temple as man's meeting place with God. Jesus commands them, destroy this temple. And yes, grammatically, this is not a hypothetical condition. It's an imperative. Jesus commands them. There could be no clearer picture of Christ's zeal for God's glory than this. He commands his enemies to kill him because his death will fulfill what the temple, with its millions of animal sacrifices year after year, could never accomplish. By his death, he will reconcile sinners to God. When we ask why Christ came and died, there are several correct answers. It's right to say Christ died for our sins. We can say Christ died to redeem us. Christ died to free us from the dominion of sin. He died to make all things new. These are all good answers. But the first priority of Christ going to the cross was the glory of God. Christ died for the glory of God. In John 12, verses 24 to 28, when Jesus knows that the time of his crucifixion is near, he speaks of his death as the planting of a seed. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. So I must die to bring forth the fruit of your life. But then he goes on to say, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause I came unto this hour. And so what does he pray? If he doesn't pray, save me, what does he pray? Father, glorify thy name. That's Jesus' prayer as he goes to the cross. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So Christ's chief end in living and dying was the glory of God. And for this reason, he commands his enemies, destroy this temple. In the death of Christ, we have our entrance into the sanctuary, the very holy of holies, to live with God. Hebrews 13 and 10 through 12 contrasts the temporary shadows of the Jewish sacrifices and the Jewish altar with the true sacrifice of Christ. It says that we, the church, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So the Jews were unimpressed by the simplicity of Christian worship. The Christians had no great buildings, they had no great elaborate sacrifices, no glorious vestments as the Jews had. But the Spirit of God says to them, we have an altar, a true mercy seat, where God meets with us. And so verse 15 of Hebrews 13 adds, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, because we have this altar, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ's zeal for his Father's house manifests in his reforming it, in his replacing it, and thirdly, Christ's zeal for his Father's house manifests in his raising it. The Jews asked what right Jesus had to judge their temple activities. They demanded a sign to prove his prophetic commission. And so Christ says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John then pulls us aside and gives us that insider knowledge that he spoke of the temple of his body. Christ's divine power and authority to raise his body from the grave proves his divine power and authority to judge their temple service. Right? They want to know, what gives you the right to do this? By what authority do you do this? Jesus says, well, I've got the authority to raise myself from the dead. But the Jews don't understand the meaning of Christ's words, and so they scoff. 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it in 3 days? Now, if they thought rebuilding the temple in 3 days was incredulous, how much more if they had understood what he was really saying? That he was going to raise himself from the dead? Unbelief is skeptical of all Christ's claims. All of them. But faith rejoices in all of them. Unbelievers do not accept that God built the world in 6 days, and so the idea that anyone could build a temple in 3 days seems ridiculous to them. I don't see Tim McClure here this morning, but you know, Dylan might be thinking, it would take 10 times that long just to pull the permits for a project like that. Right? But believers know that God spoke and the worlds were made. And so not only can Christ, who is God in the flesh, erect a building in 3 days if he wants to take his time, but he can even raise his human body from the grave, and faith accepts that on his word. And so we read in verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. It's interesting to me that John does not say that when he was risen from the dead, his disciples believed their eyes. They were, after all, eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Is their faith in the resurrection not founded upon their eyewitness experience? We know that their eyewitness experience was important. In fact, Thomas said, I won't believe unless I can see the scars and put my hands and feel the scars in his hands. Trust, but verify. But it seems that even though eyewitness experience of the risen Christ was important, it was not foundational. It wasn't fundamental to their faith. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas when he did present his scars to his sight and to his touch? He says, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And to be fair to Thomas, even his faith wasn't based on sight. He said what he said, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. Thomas was a believer, but his faith was underdeveloped. You remember Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man says to Father Abraham, send Lazarus back from the dead to warn my brothers about the torments of hell, for surely they will believe if someone comes back from the dead to warn them. Abraham corrected that view of faith based on such an experience. And he said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead to tell them. So it's significant here that John says, when Jesus was risen from the dead, the disciples believed the scriptures and the word Jesus spoke. There is a relation between the historical eyewitness experience and the spoken and written word. But their faith is said to be founded upon the word. In the coming weeks, we're going to see Jesus' evaluation of faith based upon miracles. But already, John is establishing the case that faith comes by hearing the word of God. The word of God here is both the words of Jesus and the scriptures of the Old Testament. We know, for example, that Jesus himself points to Jonah 2 and verse 1 as a type of his burial and resurrection. Hosea 6:2 gave Israel the hope of a resurrection on the third day. It says, after 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. And Jesus is the first fruit of that resurrection, and then those who belong to him will come with him. So Jesus spoke of his body as the true temple of the Lord. And in Revelation 21, John describes the church as a holy city. Now, when you say holy city, I think the first thing that comes to mind is that in the center of the city is the place of worship, right? You think of the temple or St. Peter's Cathedral. But John says, I saw the holy city and I saw no temple. No temple in it. They got a holy city, but no central place of worship. But then John goes on to add, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. That is how intimate Christ is with his people in the church. There is no need of a temple to consecrate the meeting times and spaces, for he is always present to us. We are always at home in the Father's house. Thus far in the Gospel of John, we've seen much about the fulfillment of the temple in the person and mission of Christ's incarnation. Was called a tabernacling in chapter 1 and verse 14. His death here, referred to as the destruction of the temple, and his resurrection as the rebuilding of the permanent temple. And so, it is a present reality for Christians that John testifies in Revelation 21:3 when he says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. Do you believe his word? Will you submit to his authority to rule his household? It's his house. Or will you scoff like the temple authorities who thought that they knew more about temple building than the one who is himself the temple? And the city had no need, John said, no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Holy Father, as you have made every provision for us to worship you through the incarnation, the death, and the resurrection of your beloved Son, and as you draw us to worship you by your Holy Spirit, we ask that you deliver us from all hypocrisy and vain worship and glorify your name in us. Amen.